2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 9. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your trust for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. That is the word of the Lord. The Old Testament is filled with drama from beginning to end, particularly the drama connected with what is called the Exodus, or the rescue of God's people from slavery in Egypt and the gift of God to them, the Promised Land. Who can forget that suspenseful, riveting moment when the Israelites, caught between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army, trapped, escaped by the hand of God through the miracle of the opening of the Red Sea. And you would have thought that the children of Israel would have had that message so etched in their minds that they could never have forgotten that defining moment of their faith and of their national life. But you know how the drama continues. It wasn't weeks before Moses had gone to the top of Mount Sinai to receive the word of God, and down below the children of Israel forgot Moses and forsook God, creating a golden calf which they worshipped in what was more an orgy than anything else. Meanwhile, up on the mountain, Moses received the word from the Lord and he carved it on two tablets of stone and descended down the mountain to share with the children of Israel the marvelous word that God had given to him. Do you understand the impact of that moment? God had spoken. It was recorded. And for the first time in human history, the people of God would receive the word of God in written form. Well, Moses was certainly excited about it. But down the mountain he came to find that awful, awful worship of the golden calf. And then the drama between that moment and the moment in which Moses received the law for the second time on Mount Sinai is perhaps the most dramatic, pivotal moment in all of the children of Israel's history in the Old Testament. We usually don't see how pivotal this is. I want you to see it as an introduction to our sermon text this morning. Because everything written in the New Testament, in fact, everything in the whole of the Bible, in a sense, flows out of this dramatic moment between Moses' visits to Mount Sinai. Well, you may recall that when Moses got to the bottom of the mountain and saw the scene there at the foot of the golden calf, he broke the tablets of stone, casting them on the ground, and immediately gathered some of the Levites who hadn't involved themselves in the excesses, armed them into a small army, and sent them through the land, killing their brothers and sisters in vengeance for what they had done to Almighty God. Next morning, Moses, having calmed down and probably a bit remorseful for what he had done, went to see God one more time. And he begged God to forgive the children of Israel for what they had done, because he knew the judgment of God must surely follow. And he said in words strange and awesome, "Oh Lord, blot my name out of your book, but allow these children of yours, this nation, to live." In other words, Moses was volunteering to take hell so the people of Israel could be free. The innocent one volunteering to be the sacrifice for the guilty, a hauntingly familiar theme, isn't it? But God's reply to Moses' generous offer was to refuse it and to say to Moses what surely is true. No, Moses, the people each must suffer the consequences of his or her own sins. You can't suffer for the sins of the people. And a terrible plague broke out in Israel and many people died. And when the plague had run its course, God spoke once more to Moses and said to Moses, "Now it's time for the people to gather up their belongings and head once again to the promised land. But I'm not going with you. Oh, I'll send an angel so you can find the way. I'm not sure this bunch of people can find their way through the wilderness to the promised land. I'll give you an angel, but I'm not going to be there anymore." And then words that are hauntingly frightful. "You are a stiff-necked people. I might destroy you on the way." God wanted no more of this rebellious people, rescued, quickly defecting from the one who rescued them. Moses began to beg, as Moses had begged before. And he said to God, in an argument that had two sides to it, the first side was, "God, if I have found pleasure in you, I was up on the mountain. If I found any pleasure in you, on my behalf will you let the people go?" And then added the second half of his argument, knowing that was a pretty weak one, that, "Oh Lord, if you abandon us now, and we wander through the desert and do find the promised land, what will the other nations say when they notice that you're not with us and that you've abandoned us? And how will they ever know who is the Lord, really?" And at that point, God relented and said to Moses, "Because I'm pleased with you and because I know your name, I'll go with you." The power of that sentence cannot be overestimated. God knew Moses' name. And in the world of Moses and the people of the Bible, to know a person's name was to know something about them. The name revealed a person. And names were given not for what they sounded like, but for what they meant. And God knew Moses' name, and therefore God knew Moses. And because God knew Moses and the power of his character, God would relent and allow the children of Israel to enjoy His presence for at least a little while. At that point, Moses saw his opening, and he said to God, "Well then, Lord, I know your name." God had revealed His name to Moses back at the burning bush earlier. His name was Yahweh, the one who is. And Moses wanted deeper into that mystery. What does that mean? He must have wondered for years. And now was his opportunity. God had said, "I know your name, Moses, so go ahead." And Moses said, "I know your name, Lord. What does it mean? Show me your greatness." Or as the Bible puts it, "Show me your glory." What does your name mean? What is that mystery, Yahweh, the one who is, really mean to people like us? God said, "Moses, in the morning, meet me on the top of Mount Sinai one more time, and I'll show you my glory." It can't be face to face because no person can look me in the face and survive. That sight is lethal. But what I will do is I'll put you in a cleft of the rock, and I'll put my hand over you, and I'll go by. And after I've gone by, I'll remove my hand, and you can see my glory, the after effects of the presence of God. And so in the morning, Moses appeared as demanded on the top of Mount Sinai, which was the place where the second giving of the law would take place. You see the drama of the moment? The people of God almost abandoned, rebellious and stiff-necked, turning so quickly from the one who had rescued them, and God threatening to leave them. God having revealed Himself once, and would there ever be another revelation? And now in the face of this rebel people, God summons Moses to the mountain to show him His glory. And indeed, in Exodus chapter 34, the meeting between Moses and Yahweh occurs. And when Moses had chiseled out two stone tablets, just like the first ones, Exodus 34 tells us, the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, translated the Lord, in Hebrew, Yahweh. Listen, Moses, here's the content. Watch, Moses, here's the glory. Here's what my name means. He passed in front of Moses and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh. Repeats it twice. And then rather than silently passing by and allowing Moses only to see the effects of his presence, God speaks and tells Moses what his name means. Listen, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and abounding in faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Please remember the context into which this compassionate, gracious word comes. A people who had known no grace themselves except that given to them, ungracious. A people who had shown no compassion back to God, though he had showered his compassion upon them. He'd given his forgiveness, yet they had not responded in kind. There was nothing the people had done remotely connected to the character of God. And yet God says to them, I pronounce my name on you, and I tell you what that means. Did you hear those words? Compassion, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Do you see how that dispute with Moses leads to this moment in which God finally reveals his character to his people? And do you understand the location? This is Mount Sinai, the location from which God speaks the word that becomes the nucleus of the Old Testament. This is the original revelation of God to humankind. And the first words out of God's mouth are those words, gracious, compassionate, loving, forgiving, yet bound by my nature to punish sins. This people of God is bedrock biblical faith. It doesn't get more basic than this. This is where it all begins. There is a sense, you see, in which the whole of the revealed Word of God flows out of this moment when God reveals who He is. There's a sense in which the whole of the New Testament simply is a reflection upon an illustration of and a consummation of this Word which began at Mount Sinai thousands of years before. Here God embraces His faithless people and says to them, my character, so fundamentally different from you, binds me nonetheless to you, my people. Every major figure in the Old Testament and the New Testament has the experience of Moses on Mount Sinai. For you see, Exodus 34 combines the biggest words in the whole of the Hebrew Old Testament into a single sentence which describes God Almighty. And those words, which are not mere ideas but experiences to be known by the people of God, are the experiences not only of Moses but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, and Rebekah, and Rachel. All of the people of God have in some sense known that this is who God is, or they haven't known God at all. Who is your God, and what is His name? The story continues into the New Testament, and even before Jesus is born, Mary, a young Jewish woman, is startled by the presence of the angel Gabriel, and even more startling to her must have been his first words, greetings, you are highly favored among women. Moses is a very careful author, and note what he omits. There's no resume given for Mary, no list of her accomplishments, no sentence of her achievements. It's simply the favor of God, the blessing of God, which is given to one of His people, given to the rest of God's people, given indeed to the rest of the world. God says to Mary and to every daughter of His in history, young lady, you are highly favored. And to every son of Moses, Moses, I bless you, because that indeed is who I am. That goes against all that we know or expect. We don't live in a world that grants favors for nothing done. We don't live in a world that rewards lack of achievement or failure to accomplish, is to work. And yet God wants us to know that the first lesson of Mount Sinai, indeed the first lesson of the Word of God, is that God graces His people. People of God, you are highly favored. God wants to bless His people. That's why Moses told his brother Aaron, who'd led that rebellion, I mean, this is really a favor granted. Moses told Aaron, whenever you dismiss the people, Aaron, pronounce my name over them, say Yahweh. Yahweh blesses you and keeps you and makes His face shine upon you and is gracious to you. May Yahweh lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. That's what Mount Sinai is about at its heart. To be sure, it contained a list of rigorous demands, but understand from whom those demands flow, from the God who is full of compassion and love and mercy. And that's what God extended His rebellious people. And it's what God extends any lost person today. I was in the hardware store a couple of weeks ago, and I was waiting in a long line. It was a Saturday morning, and you know how Saturday mornings are at the hardware store. Everyone in town was there buying the material to do their chores for the day. And a young couple was right behind me in the line, and evidently the young couple had gotten separated from their two-year-old while they were doing their hardware business. He'd wandered off to do something else, and they still hadn't noticed that he was gone. They were standing in the line right behind me, and suddenly he found them. And it was an interesting response that he had. He pulled on his dad's pants legs and put his arms up, and he said, "Somebody hold me! Somebody hold me!" And he knew exactly who he wanted to hold him. His daddy reached down and lifted him up, and they had a little conversation. "Oh, you were lost, you know." And then the father really took advantage of the moment and told his son what to do at a moment when he might get lost in a store like that, and showed him who to talk to and so forth. But I thought, how like the people of God. We don't pay attention and we wander away and get lost. And we don't have to say, "Somebody hold us, somebody hold us." We know His name, Yahweh, the God who is full of compassion, gracious, extending His love to thousands, forgiving rebellion and obstinance and sin. Oh, punishing us for our offenses, but always, always, always forgiving. Now, as I mentioned, the Old Testament has all these big words all piled up in this one passage. In the New Testament, they're all summed up in a single word, which may be the biggest word in the whole of the Bible. It's the word that Paul uses in our scripture text. It took a long time to get there, but it's important for you to understand the background of Paul's word in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. For a long time, Paul had wanted the Corinthian church to involve itself and each person in it themselves in a large capital funds campaign. In fact, it's the first capital funds campaign in the New Testament. It was important. It wasn't about money, really. The money was a symbol of something larger. The gulf between the Jewish church and the Gentile church was increasing. And Paul hoped if he could talk the Gentile churches into a generous offering, a large amount of capital, which he and some Gentile Christians could take back to Jerusalem, which was suffering because of poverty and hunger, that somehow or another that gift would symbolize the affection of the Gentiles' heart and the connection of the two sides of the Christian church. And the Corinthian church, as it often did, had balked, said no to the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 16, he'd reminded them that already he'd told them to make the collection. They didn't do it. In 2 Corinthians, he reminds them once again and sends Titus to Corinth with this letter to remind them to take the offering. Chapters 8 and 9 are the longest sustained portion of the Bible about giving, and it's about this capital funds campaign. That great word which I mentioned to you, this big word which summarizes the whole of the Bible, is Paul's favorite word in this chapter. In fact, in the first 16 verses of 2 Corinthians 8, Paul uses the word seven times. It seems as if whenever Paul wants to close an argument, even an argument about a financial campaign, he uses this word. We break in on the argument midpoint. But it's a powerful metaphor in verse 9. Notice what Paul says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the word, grace. When Paul wants to convince the rebellious Corinthian church of the nature of the gospel, the power of Jesus Christ in their life, indeed the nature of the unity of the church, why they should sacrificially give, he pulls the biggest word out of the biblical lexicon and lays it before them. It's the word grace. You know it, Paul says. It's the grace which caused Jesus, though he was rich, to leave all of the wealth of heaven, all of its power and all of its glory and all of his privileges, to abandon it all on the other side of eternity and to enter into time and space and to take on the form of a servant, a poor one at that, and ultimately to die for the sins of his people. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich. What a word it is. We say it slowly. Grace. She dances with such grace. He skates with such grace. The associations with that word are charming indeed. We sing it gently. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. We speak it with power when we quote Paul's words in Ephesians 2. Because of his great love with which he loved us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. Do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you really know the God of Mount Sinai? Underneath the thunder of the law, have you heard his gentle voice? Yahweh, Yahweh, compassionate and full of grace, extending his love to thousands, forgiving our rebellion, our sin, and our obstinacy. Do you know him? Or does your God have another name? Or does the God with the name Yahweh have some different content? And do you know the Christ of Mount Calvary, that other mountain in the Bible, which doesn't shake with thunder and lightning, isn't obscured by smoke, but rather there the Son of God hangs on a cross and cries out in pain and takes upon himself, indeed absorbs the sins of the whole wide world. What Moses volunteered to do and could not because he was mere human, to take on himself the sins of God's people, Jesus, the Son of God, volunteers to do and can do because he's not simply man, he also is the Son of God, and therefore by divine power can reach out and grasp the sins of the whole world, yours included, pull them into himself and cancel them all by his death. That's the name of God, Jesus, the dying Christ, Yahweh, the Lord of Sinai. But do you know his grace? Have you accepted that sacrifice as your own? Have you embraced him as he is willing to reach out and embrace you? Have you said yes to the God crucified on Mount Calvary? And to those of us who have said yes, and I invite you to do so today if you never have, when we have made that decision, do we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who became poor so that we might be rich? Don't forget that Paul is trying to talk some people into loosening the strings of their heart, which then loosens the strings of their purse. And he's reminding them that Jesus became poor so they could be rich, to ask them a question. It's the question this text asks us. Are we willing to be poor so someone else can be rich? Grace, you see, is not a word that describes only some divine side economic theory. It is a word which describes a reality which comes from heaven but lodges in the soul of the believing man or woman and produces itself there. So that when grace does its work, the Christ who became poor so others become rich lives in our heart and calls us to do precisely the same, or else we don't know Him. Are you willing to become poor so someone else can be rich? Earlier in the passage, that's precisely what Paul said the Macedonians did. He said, I want you to know about the grace God has given to the Macedonians. They're poor, you Corinthians aren't. And yet out of their poverty, that extreme poverty, welled up in generosity. And they gave more than they were able. They gave beyond their ability. And they know grace. You Corinthians merely say the word. And dare I say it, Paul does in verse 8. I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. See, this is not about money, really. Money is a symbol of grace. And the call of God to every one of His children, are you willing to become poor so someone else can become rich? If we can't answer that question, yes, we don't know the God of Mount Sinai, and we don't really know the Christ of Mount Calvary. But I want to tell you this, because it is that God Yahweh, and it is His Son Jesus Christ, that grace is always free for the asking. Will you? Lord, may Your grace be no mere idea, but the living reality of our souls. Teach us to become poor, so others may be rich. Through Your Son and in His name we pray. Amen.